good to see you. My name is Nolan Donald. I have the privilege of being one of the pastors here at Foley United Methodist Church, and I want to tell you how glad I am to be with you and how glad I am to get to follow John as he kicked off our 23andMe sermon series. I have really come to love the 23rd Psalm, and to me it feels like in this season where comforting words are so important, the 23rd Psalm can kind of be almost a healing ointment for us. But at the same time, the 23rd Psalm offers this incredible picture of what the with God life looks like. And I just want to reiterate what it was that John said just a minute ago about challenging you to memorize this psalm over these weeks. I bet you have a little extra time on your hands as you may be staying around the house a little more than you have in the past. And so I double dog dare you, or as my oldest son would say, quadruple dog dare you, to get out your favorite version of the 23rd Psalm and memorize it. I was reading a book on the 23rd Psalm this week by Dallas Willard called Life Without Lack, which are his kind of notes on a seminar he did 25 years ago on the 23rd Psalm. And he says in that book, he says that he believes the spiritual discipline of memorizing Scripture is maybe more important than any other spiritual discipline we can have. Because there's this sense that when we're in all kind of situations in our lives, the Holy Spirit wants to prompt us and help us. But oftentimes, it's a little bit like golf clubs in a golf bag, and that we may only have one club in the bag. And so we're in some challenging situation, and we really long for a word from the Lord or for God to reveal something to us. And all we can come up with is, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son, because that's the only one we've ever memorized. And so what Dallas Willard suggests is, he says, especially with the 23rd Psalm, which encompasses such a broad picture of what it looks like to live this full and abundant life that God wants us to know, is that memorizing it puts a lot more clubs in the golf bag. And so I just double dog or quadruple dog dare you to memorize it. I would love to get you to post a video. As you get this memorized, post a video on the church's page or on your social media of you reciting it, especially if you have kids or grandkids around, or you want to challenge your kids or grandkids, even if they're not at the house with you, to memorize. Of your kids or grandkids doing this. My family's doing this around the breakfast table every morning, that we're just reading it. And my guess is that over 6 weeks, my kids will have it better memorized than I do. So today we're going to talk about Psalm 23, verse 2, and the first half of verse 3. Those kind of go together. And so I want to be true to what I said we would do. And so I'm using the NIV version while we're in this series. And so Psalm 23, verse 1 through 3a says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul." Pray with me, please. Gracious God, we thank you that you are our shepherd, that we lack nothing, that we can find full confidence and contentment and wholeness in you. And Lord, we know that's not the way we live all the time. And so we need your help. We need you to help our thinking. We need you to help our mind. We need you to help us grasp a new possibility. And so Holy Spirit, as we dig into these words that are so comforting to so many, Lord, would you also expand our picture of who you want to be in our lives, of what our relationship with you can look like, and of what it is that you long for us. Lord, we don't want to miss the fullness of the life you promise. And so use this time to help us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. If your household is like mine, then I bet over these last few weeks you've had some time maybe to watch some movies that you had not watched before. We have found one of the habits in our house is every now and then we'll pick a new movie that we haven't seen, and we'll make popcorn, and that'll be dinner one night, is to watch a movie and eat popcorn for dinner. One of the movies that we've watched recently that was really good was called The Greatest Showman. The Greatest Showman is the story of P.T. Barnum, the fictionalized story of P.T. Barnum, and his development of the Ringling Brothers Barnum and Bailey Circus, as we came to know it in my lifetime. And it's the story of how that came about and what he did to form this greatest show on earth. And as we watched that movie, which was a great movie that we really enjoyed, it reminded me of a story that I read probably 25 over 30 years ago about Barnum and the circus when it became a traveling affair. After Barnum got the circus started in New York, he ultimately realized that he could take it on the road and that they could go to places, and that there were people all across the country who wanted to encounter the spectacle of the circus that never would have been able to come to a big city. And that he realized that through the trains and caravans and that kind of thing, that he could take the circus to them. And there was this one remote town, I think it was out in the West, where the Barnum was bringing the circus and it was coming to town. And there was a young boy who had gone into the town where the circus was coming with his parents. They had walked in from where they lived out in the country. And he had seen a poster on the post office wall or on the general store wall that advertised that the circus was coming to town next week. And he was just mesmerized by thinking about all these animals and the acrobats and the actors and all the different people that would be in the show. And so he just got fixated on this idea that the next Saturday he wanted back to town to see the circus when it came. And so he began, as kids are wont to do, he began to badger his parents all the way home, going, "Can we come back next Saturday? Can we come back next Saturday? The circus. Can we come back and see this?" And his parents weren't near as interested in seeing the circus as he was. And so by the time they made it back to their house, his parents made a deal with him. They said, "If you will do all of your chores around the house over the next week, if you will take on any extra things that we ask you to do, next Saturday we will give you the money that is the admission for the circus, and you are welcome to come back to town, and you can go and see the show by yourself." And so he was just elated at the possibility. And so he began to do everything that he asked. As soon as he got home, he was working around the house. He was doing all of his chores. He kept asking if there was anything else that he could do. And over the course of the week, he was calculating how much money he was making. And when Saturday finally came, early in the morning, he woke his parents up and said, "Can I have the money?" And they gave him the money, and he stuffed it down in his pocket, and he took off running for town. And as he got closer and closer to town and made his way in, the crowds were growing. And there were just masses of people all kind of through the city streets and the town square, and he kind of had to work his way through this crowd and the mass of people to make it up to Main Street. And right as he got to Main Street, he encountered what P.T. Barnum called Circus Day. When the circus came to town, the train would stop at the train station or the caravan would stop, and they would unload all of the animals and all the actors and all of the clowns and everyone, and they would parade through the town. And for Barnum, this was really just a big advertisement. He wanted as many people to get a glimpse of the people and the actors and the animals that would be in the circus so that they would come to the big top that they were setting up on the outskirts of town and see the circus over the days that it would be in town. Well, the little boy didn't know anything about Circus Day, and so he made his way up to the front, and he watched this spectacle of a parade go by. He watched the animals and the lions and the tigers and the elephants and the acrobats and the clowns and all the different people and the carts and the buggies and everything going, and it was the most spectacular thing that he had ever seen. He drank it all in. He loved every minute of it. And as the procession finally kind of slowly made its way down the main street and was just about to kind of get out of reach, he kind of sat there just basking in the glory of everything he had just seen. And then at the last minute, he stood up and he dug down into the pocket of his pants and he pulled out the money that he had earned from his parents. And he ran out into the center of the road and he grabbed the last clown that was trailing the parade, and he took the clown's hands and he put the money in the clown's hands and closed it back over, and he turned around and he walked home. He was exhilarated by what he had seen, but he had no idea that he had missed the circus. Psalm 23 is helping us not miss the circus too. Psalm 23 is about making sure that we don't just relish in the things that are on the periphery and that we end up missing the fullness of the show, the fullness of the circus, the fullness of the life that God wants us to know. I love to think about David writing Psalm 23. Psalm 23 isn't like a book in the Bible like Romans that's written like some theological doctrine book that's, you know, some treatise or a seminary paper on this is the details and ins and outs of how God works. Psalm 23 is really kind of written more like a reflection. It's written from David's perspective of reflecting on his life, on the experiences that he's had, on where he's been, on who he is, on what he's been through. And you can almost just picture him at some season in his life. Maybe it was a midlife crisis, or maybe he had just retired and was beginning to think about what the rest of his life would look like. Or maybe his kids were about to go off to college, and so he was pondering what the meaning of life was all about. Maybe he was in a pandemic, that he was sitting in this place and he was quarantined in his house, and so he was wondering about all these deep things. And you can almost see the light come on for David, that as he is just reflecting on who God is and how he's experienced God and what he knows about God and what he's learned about God and all these things, that all of a sudden he can begin to see this pattern. Because he spent his younger years as a shepherd tending his father's flocks. And all of a sudden, kind of the light goes on and he goes, I can see in the things that I did as a shepherd, and the things that I did to take care of this massive herd of sheep, I can see God doing those same kinds of things in my life. And as he kind of began to piece that together and play with the analogy and the metaphor of the flock and the shepherd, all of a sudden he went, this is how God works. This is how I can understand who God is. And so as he sat there reflecting, he pulled his iPad out and he opened it up. And that's how the 23rd Psalm was born, as he kind of typed into his journal this experience of God that he had come to know that reflected his early life as a shepherd. John did such an amazing job last week of introducing us to the beginning of this psalm, of helping us think about what it means that God is the shepherd, that the Lord is my shepherd, and that in him we lack nothing. That it is in God that as we will allow him to be the shepherd, as we will allow him to lead, that what he wants to give us and provide for us is a depth of life and a contentment that we can't find anywhere else. That we can try with all we have to accumulate stuff or things or busyness or activities, but none of those things provide the contentment and wholeness and life that God wants us to know. And what David writes as he begins the 23rd Psalm is that with God, that we lack nothing. And that as we will surrender and live committed to this shepherd, to this one who kind of wraps his arms around us and wants to care for us and guide us, that we can know a life and a wholeness and a peace that we can't find anywhere else. And it's after he starts that kind of opening to help us understand the relationship that we need to have to God, or the posture of who God is, that then David pushes us into the next place where he begins to describe to us the kind of work that God is actually doing. And it's interesting as he does this, and he uses these three lines. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. And he refreshes my soul to explain what it is that God is all about. Now, green pastures in the Middle East in the first century were not a very common thing. I think that for lots of us, we may think of the picture books we've seen, or of some National Geographic that shows the Lake District in England or something, and we see these serene pastoral pictures of, you know, rolling hills with these beautiful white sheep all over them, and that is absolutely nothing of what a shepherd and what sheep would look like in the dusty, hot, arid world of Palestine in the first century. Green pastures were actually incredibly rare. And so one of the things that we can begin to deduce as we look at this line of the 23rd Psalm and we think about that God is a God who makes us lie down in green pastures, is it takes an incredibly skilled shepherd in the dusty, arid world of the first century Middle East to find a green pasture and to make a flock lie down in it. That a shepherd would have to be so skilled to both be surveying the horizon, to be looking out in the distance, to assessing where there may be little bits more of water or little places of life, and then he would have to work to get the whole flock to move to that green pasture. And the skilled shepherd who would lead his flock to green pastures would know that when they came upon a green pasture, that it was incredibly crucial that they would take full advantage of it. because there may not be another green pasture that would come anytime soon. And so they would get to this green pasture, and the shepherd would literally make his sheep lie down in it. Because in that place of green pasture was the place of rest, was the place of renewal, was the place of food, was the place of nourishment. And so what the shepherd was doing is recognizing that this is a place that would benefit you, that this is a place that would restore you and renew you. And so he was, in all he could, making his sheep be present in that moment. Now, a green pasture, as you and I begin to think about what God might be making us lie down in, isn't just some place where God is saying, I want to give you access to carefree stuff and goodies and events and happiness and all these kind of things. Because really what is at work for a shepherd leading sheep into green pastures is a deeper level of transformation. It's a deeper level of work that's going on. And so what God is giving to us when he makes us lie down in green pastures is really he's bringing us to a place of rest and release. That he's bringing us to a place where we can be vulnerable and we can live in no fear. The best shepherd would lead his flock into these green pastures, and he would coax them into lying down. And he would know that he had been successful when he could see his sheep begin to relax. Because all of a sudden, they could live with no fear. They could live not having to continually look to see if a predator was coming upon them in the next moment. They could live in this place where they could, like your family dog may do, kind of fall asleep and turn over to where that underbelly begins to be exposed, where they are vulnerable and open. And so what God is doing when he makes us lie down in green pastures is he wants to bring us to similar places in our lives too, where we can live in this place where we no longer have to fear or worry, where we can know a full joy and a rest, where our eyes can grow heavy and we can be fully present, not having to wonder or worry about what's around. God wants us to come to green pastures where we can know a level of vulnerability and honesty that perhaps we don't know anywhere else. But for David, the green pasture is not the end. The green pasture just leads him to begin to think that there are other places that God is coaxing or leading or steering him to in his life. As he looks back over the trajectory of his life and his experience with God, he can see these places that he's calling green pastures, but he can also see these places that he calls quiet waters too. When we hear the image of water in the Bible, it immediately stirs up the symbolism of aliveness, of the Spirit of God, of the living water bubbling up inside of us. And what David is realizing is that in God, what we find is one who, over the course of time, is steering and guiding and leading us to this place of being fully alive, of encountering the fullness of who God is and what he wants. I love the detail that he puts into this statement. That when he says that he is leading us to quiet waters, that he gives us that extra word of quiet. Because there's a difference in quiet waters and in raging waters and in stagnant waters. Raging waters are dangerous, and they would be harmful to the sheep that came to them. They couldn't drink out of them, and it could hurt them. Stagnant waters can make you sick, as bacteria and things grow in that water. Drinking stagnant water is not good. But it's that quiet water, that soft rolling water, that becomes this place that says that God is about giving us life, that he's about giving us access to the things that will well up inside of us, that we might know the fullness of the Spirit of God and what he desires for you and me. Green pastures and quiet waters, though, for David, are not the end of the journey. That in these things, they are not the purpose in and of themselves. Then what we find as we follow the trajectory of what he writes is green pastures and quiet waters are always leading to something else. Green pastures and quiet water are a means to an end. And that end is that God wants to restore our soul. Now, it's easy to think when we hear restore our soul, that's kind of the utmost churchy language that you can get. That restoring our soul sounds like the thing you expect to see in kind of a calligraphy handwriting on the front of a church bulletin or something, that, oh, today we will restore our souls. But that is not what David means at all. It is not some churchy language. There is no sense of cliche in the midst of what he's writing. When David writes that what God wants to do is restore our soul, he has a deep understanding of what God's greatest goal is for you and me. What he understands, and he may be thinking of seasons in his life that he would call green pasture seasons, that he can think of places or times where he had these moments where he was able to connect more fully to what God wanted him to give and to know a taste of the life that God desired. He may be thinking of quiet waters people, that relationships he had over time that maybe steered him to this aliveness and the fullness of the Spirit of God. But what he realizes is that all of those things were moving him to this place of restoring his soul. And when he thinks about the word restore, the word restore in the Old Testament is one of these beautiful word pictures. Because the word restore in the Old Testament is really an image of turning back. It's almost the language to think of like you've been on some long journey and that you've gotten to a place distant and far from home. And at some point, this word restore comes in that says it's time to turn back and return to something. That there's this sense of that you are far away and there's a desire in this word of restoring to come back to who you are. And then the word soul is this idea that you can find on the very first page of the Bible. That from the very way that God created us, that this idea of soul is the very essence of our aliveness. That our soul isn't just some like churchy word that we talk about or something that we need to think about to make sure that, our soul is okay. That our soul, in the biblical understanding, is the very essence of who we are. That it is the design and the identity that we were created with. And so what David is looking at when he looks in the rearview mirror of his life and he looks back at these green pastures and these quiet waters that he's kind of figuratively been to is that he can see that God's greater goal is to restore his soul. That the great desire and the chief effort of God is to restore his soul. That what he wants to do is that he wants to take him from the place that he is and that he wants to bring him back to the very essence of who he was created and designed to be. That this whole idea of restoring our soul is this idea that we could go back to God's original idea. That we could go back to God's original intent. That we could somehow capture in our lives the aliveness and living thingness that God created us with. When David says that God restores our soul, what God wants to do is renew us and refresh us. He wants to take us back to the way that we were designed. He wants to strip away all the things on the outside that may consume us. He wants to take away all of the pieces that may be like the parade, and he wants to make sure we get back to the circus, that we get back to the wholeness and the completeness and the main picture and show of what it is that he wants for all of us. God's great desire and his chief effort in our lives is to restore our souls. God's great desire and his chief effort in our lives is to restore our souls. If God's greater goal is to restore our soul, then it begins to raise for us lots of questions. It begins to make me wonder about things that the church or that Christians have oftentimes seemed to make the end goal. It begins to raise for me the things that we have kind of said are the most important, and then to hold it up against what God is showing us here in Psalm 23 is his greater goal. David doesn't write, "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me go to church. He makes me vote for the right political party and talk bad about the wrong one. He wants me to be moral." That's not the three lines that we've just looked at. That's not the picture. And it's not that going to church or even having a political identity or being moral are bad things. They're just not the end goal. And oftentimes the church can get so consumed and caught up with, and Christians can get so focused on the things that we're doing that we miss the greater goal. It makes me think about the line that Mark Batterson shares in the book that many of us read recently, The Circle Maker, that it's so easy to remember the what, but to forget the why. That we know what we're doing, that we know the action, that we're good at doing things and busyness, but we miss the heart and the reason of why we do it. And I have to believe that this season of this pandemic, when many of us find ourselves having so many things stripped away, is a season for you and me to reevaluate what is our greater goal. If God's greater goal is that he would restore our souls, what is your greater goal? What do you want? Now is the time to begin to say, what are all the actions and the things that I do ultimately leading toward? Are they means pointing to an end, or have they become the end in of themselves? I think if God's greater goal is really to restore our soul, if His great desire and His chief effort in our life is to restore our soul, then it also raises a lot of questions for us about things that we've just kind of said, well, that's just normal. Or that's just the way that I am. Or that's just the way that the world works. Because if we really go back to that createdness, that aliveness, that design that God has for us, that fully whole, rich relationship that God wants us to know with Him, to have our souls restored, then the things like fear or worry can no longer be present in our lives. The things like bitterness or resentment have to go away. Even things like self-righteousness or condescension can't have a place if ultimately we're moving to the place of restoring our soul. It's so easy to say, well, I just can live with a broken relationship or cut off from this person or ignoring or pretending that person is dead. But what God is saying is that the fullness of life that He wants us to know and that He won't just figuratively take us to, but literally will lead us to, is that we don't have to live in that place. That we don't have to live fearing anything. That we don't have to live in a place of compulsive worry. That we don't have to live in a place with resentment or cynicism or anger. That we don't have to live in this place where we make meaning and struggle and aren't vulnerable and put on this fake self. God is saying that He will restore our soul. That the long trajectory of the work that He wants to do is that He wants to lead us into places like green pastures, maybe seasons or places or people. That He wants to lead us to quiet waters where He can nourish us and bring us to this place. This pandemic is a time to say, what is it that I'm doing? He won't do it by Himself. We have to participate with Him. But what does it look like to say, I want to be a participant? I don't want to just get up and read my devotion and lip sync somebody else's faith. I want to begin to engage at a deeper level and know the fullness of what God desires for me in my life. That I want to move, that I want to participate with what God is doing, that I might see my soul restored to that way that He designed it to be. David knew that to be the case. That was his experience. David wasn't just like some seminary professor sitting in an office writing this going, oh, I can tell you this because I'm perfect. David's life was a mess. David made some atrocious decisions. But he can look back at his life, and as he continued to surrender and continued to press in and continued to create habits that say, I want to engage with who God is and what He's desiring for me, is that he found this to be true in his life. God's great desire and His chief effort is to restore your soul. Why would we live in a place where we know a lot about God and do a lot of activities around God, but miss the fullness of what He wants for us? When that little boy walked home from the Circus Day Parade, he was elated over what he had experienced. It had been one of the greatest things he had ever seen, but he had no idea he had missed the circus. He had no idea that there was this spectacular show, this fullness of animation and excitement that he didn't even get to see because he didn't know it was there. Psalm 23 opens the door to say there's a circus that we can live into. That we don't just have to settle for the parade. God desperately longs to work and restore your soul. Will you let Him? The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. Pray with me, please. God, thank You that You are good and You are faithful, that You are our shepherd, that in You we can find wholeness and life that we can find nowhere else. Lord, help us. Help us to live into these words, not just as some idea that sounds nice on the outside, but as something that you actively and chiefly desire for all of us. Come, Holy Spirit, and lead us, that we might know the fullness of life without lack, that we might know you and live in all you desire. And pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. We are so glad that you have been able to worship with us this morning. The family of God, the body of Christ, is so big. And what a joy it is that we all get to be together each and every Sunday, whether we're in the same room or not. Before we sign off today, there's just a few things that I'd like to remind you of. First, we would love to pray for you. If there is something that you're struggling with, something that you're going through, something that is weighing on you, we want to be able to pray with you and for you. If you have a prayer request, please email that prayer request to prayer@foleyumc.org so that all of us can come together and pray as one. Second, I want to announce that we have successfully delivered our first pickup truck full of food to the school this past Friday.
Woohoo! Woo!
Each and every week, we will continue to deliver a pickup truck full of food to the school to help those children that are hungry. If you would like to help, you can go to foleyumc.org/help, and it will give you all the information you need. You can also go to foleyumc.org/give if you would like to contribute to the generosity of this church. Our members and the people that have been watching have been so faithful. But one of the things God calls us to do is to, that sounds so bad, but it's to prove where our heart is. We don't give to the church to give to the church. We don't just give money to give money. What we do is we give to God and we trust God to work and to move in all the ways that He desires. And that's what giving is all about. So if that's what you would like to do, go to foleyumc.org/give and you can give there. And then beginning next Sunday, we will be live streaming two services. We will continue to meet here at 9:30 for the contemporary service, but we will start meeting at 11 o'clock in the sanctuary, and we will start live streaming a traditional service next Sunday. You are more than welcome to watch both. You're more than welcome to watch one, but we would just love to be able to worship together as the body of Christ, and we recognize that it's a new day. It's a new world, and that live streaming is going to become a crucial part of who we are at Foley United Methodist Church, and what we don't want to do is miss out on the tradition, on the joy, and the love that happens in our sanctuary here. So you can join us next week at 11 o'clock if you would like to see the sanctuary and the traditional service live stream. And then the last thing I want to say is don't forget to share the service with your friends and family. Don't forget to check on your neighbors. Don't forget to be the hands and feet of Christ and love those that are all around you. We may be told to isolate and we may be having to social distance, but that doesn't mean that we can't call, that we can't check on, that we can't keep being the hands and feet of Christ. We love you. We're so glad you joined us today. Go in peace and love the Lord.